Our sermon text this morning is Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. We've got one sentence, but we've got more than that. We've got a whole book to look at. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. This morning we get the joy of starting a new sermon series. We're going to reach out and take hold of the book of Genesis and attempt to work our way through this glorious book. So if you give your attention to God's good word, this is the very word of God, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Would you pray with me? Father, we are your people. We exist because you spoke. We continue to exist because you speak. We have been redeemed because you spoke. The God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has spoken again, and your glory in the face of Jesus has shone into our hearts. We're alive because you spoke. And we continue to live in Jesus because you speak. And Father, our great desire is to know you. We want to know your power. We want to know your might. We want to know your wisdom. We want to know your faithfulness and your mercy and your covenant-keeping love. And Father, we know when we go to your speech, we will hear you and we will gain all that we need. And so, Father, would you speak to us this morning as we begin our work in the book of Genesis? Would you speak to us so that we would continue to live in you? And Father, if there is someone who does not live in your Son, we pray that you would be pleased to speak and so cause life. Our hope is you. Would you minister to us now? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're starting the book of Genesis this morning, and this at least feels to me an ambitious project. Genesis is a big book. And to enter into this book, I want you to use your imagination this morning. I want you to put yourselves in the shoes, or better said, the sandals of Moses. What would that have been like? Well, we could start with this. If you're putting yourself in the shoes of Moses, you have received some of the best training in the ancient world. You have training that no Israelite had ever received before. You were brought up in the house of Pharaoh, and you gained all the wisdom of the most learned people, the Egyptians. To go on, if you're trying to understand, if you're putting yourself in the shoes of Moses, you have had experiences with the Lord that no Israelite had ever experienced before. You met with Yahweh at the burning bush, and his covenant name was revealed to you. I am who I am. You've had so many experiences with this God. You climbed up Mount Sinai and you met with the Lord on top of the mountain, and he appeared there to you. He tucked you in the cleft of the rock, and he passed by and you saw the Lord's backside, and you saw glory that no one else had ever seen before. You had the privilege of, once the tabernacle was constructed, of having regular conference with the Lord day after day. Also, you've received a unique and distinctive calling that no one else has. God has set you as head over his people. You are a prophet, and as a prophet, you speak to God's people the word of God. You are a priest, and as a priest, you bring God's people to the Lord and intercede for them. You are a sort of king. You have a rule over God's people. And so there we have just a bit of Moses. And as we think about Moses' situation, if you're putting yourself in his shoes, God's people need a man like this. For they have proven to be a rather weak, ineffective, faithless people. At times, you might even call them stiff-necked and stubborn. I mean, you can just remember it. When you first showed up in Egypt, called, summoned by God, you can remember their bitter accusations against you and your leadership. And then after salvation, these accusations multiplied. There was grumbling and complaining and disputing and arguing on and on. And then there were these terrible episodes, and you can remember them so well. You're up on the Mount of God, and you hear this tumult in the camp, and you go down, and you see, here are God's people. They have turned away from the Lord, and they are serving this golden calf. They've smashed the covenant to pieces. Or another terrible scene, you can just remember this so well. You're at Kadesh, you sent spies into the land, they went into the land, they scouted out the land, they came back, they brought this bad report, and the people of God, they panicked and they refused the inheritance. They said, no way, we're not going up there to die. And the Lord spoke to you, and they heard of the wrath of the Lord, and so they changed their mind, and in their own strength, they tried to go up and take the land, and were routed. And you can remember the next 40 years, because they were exceptionally difficult years. You could call them one long, dark funeral. Here you are at the head of God's people, and you are leading them through the wilderness, simply wandering and waiting for a whole generation of rebels to die there. I mean, what do you do as a leader? You're spending your time digging graves, one after another, for 40 years. There's your job. So here you are. You've experienced all of that. Your ministry is coming to an end. A new generation is rising up. You're going to die. What are you going to do? You're looking at the next generation. You don't want them to have what the last generation had. You want a different life for them. So what are you going to give to them? What are you going to say to them? What would you say? Well, as you think about it, you might want to preach a few sermons to them. That might be a good idea. Moses did that. As you think about it, you'd probably want to have some frank spiritual counsel with them, standing in front of them, just laying out everything to them. Moses did that as well. You'd probably want to pray for them. These people need a lot of prayer, a lot of intercession, and Moses did that as well. But when we come to the book of Genesis, we realize Moses did something else. He gave them a story. And what a story Moses gave to the people of God. Its scope is vast. It spans from Adam all the way to Joseph with hundreds and hundreds of names in between. Its contents are awe-inspiring and terrifying at the same time. There are floods and famine, cities consumed by fire and brimstone. There are appearances of smoking fire pots and flaming torches. There are angelic visitations and miraculous births, daring rescues, pitched battles. There are dark pits and prisons. There is treachery and treason. There are men full of faith who trust the Lord. And there are treacherous people everywhere. It has scenes that as you enter into them, they grab hold of you and they lift you up in worship to the Lord. And then there are other scenes that you enter into immediately right after them and you scratch your head with confusion saying, I don't think I get this. Here is Moses. He is at the end of his ministry. A new generation is rising up. They're leaving Moses behind, entering into the land. What does Moses do? He gives them a story. This is what you need. Why would Moses do that? I mean, we can all see the usefulness of a sermon. We can see the usefulness of some frank spiritual counsel. We can see the usefulness of prayer, I hope. But what's with this story thing? Well, I think the answer is this. Moses gave a story to Israel for this very simple reason, that Israel would know the story. He wants them to know the story. And when I use the word know, I don't mean something small. I don't mean something easy. I'm not talking about when a child hears the instructions of his mother, he turns to his mother with a bit of exasperation and says, "Mom, I know, I already heard you, I know." I'm talking about something deeper, something more profound. This story must inform Israel of who they are. Who are we? What are we? How did we get here? Where did we come from? Where are we going? What are we here for? What do we need? How will we be saved? Who will save us? What do we need to be saved from? What are we saved for? They need to know. The story must get inside of Israel and get inside of them in such a way that when Israel sees, they see reality through the story. And when they reason in light of the story. And when they make judgments about their life, they make judgments that fit with the story that God gave them through Moses. Moses gave Israel the story so that they would know what it means to belong to the Lord, heart, soul, and strength. Moses is saying, you need to know what it means to belong to this God, and here is the story. And this story still serves that very purpose in our day. God has placed this story at the beginning of his book, so that right away, as we begin to read this book that God has given us, we would know the story. That we would know what it means to belong to the Lord, heart, soul, and strength. And let me just stress the practical importance of knowing the story, just in case you're not getting it yet, why Moses would write this story to Israel. I believe that you can trace Israel's sins and failures and faithlessness back to this pivotal issue, their knowledge of the story. Let me just take some examples and just work them through with you. We can just start with Genesis chapter 1. When Israel doesn't put into remembrance Genesis chapter 1, what happens? Well, they fall into the worst sorts of idolatry. What happens? They worship blocks of wood and stone. They fall down before trees and they lift up their eyes and their hands to the host of heaven saying, "Save me, deliver me." When Israel forgets the story of the Creator, they then serve the creature. Or another example, when Israel sets aside Genesis chapter 6 and Genesis chapter 7, what happens? Well, they recklessly run after the passions of the flesh. Is anyone going to judge me? Is anyone going to hold me account? Can anyone do anything about me? When Israel gives no thought or consideration to the Lord who holds judgment and sends judgment waters upon the earth, sin abounds, and it abounds in every single way. When Israel neglects Genesis chapter 12, what happens? Something terrible happens. They begin to resemble all the other nations of the earth. When they forget the story of God's gracious call that brought Abram from a far and distant land into the land of promise, when they forget the story of God laying hold of a man and bringing him near in covenant, they lose all that is glorious about being a son or a daughter of God Most High. When Israel overlooks Genesis chapter 21, what happens? They're thrown into darkness and despair. When they forget the God, I mean, this is amazing. When they forget the God who can overcome the impossibilities of nature, who can take a barren and dead womb and cause it to bring forth life, a son, they are only left with their own impotent resources. They are left with nothing. When Israel forsakes Genesis chapter 28, what happens? They're thrown into a quicksand of doubt. When they forget the God of Jacob, The God of Jacob draws near and he says, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. When they forget the God of Jacob, they are left in the world without any assurance or any hope. They are full of despair. When Israel lets go of Genesis chapter 50, what happens? Oh, this is terrible. They are left in a simple paradigm of cause and effect. There is no redemption, there is no mercy, there is no salvation, there is no providence, there is no overruling of God. There is no God who can take the most evil things in the world and turn them for the salvation of his people. They're simply left only with evil if they leave behind the story of Joseph. And so what's the point? Moses' point is this: Israel, you must know the story. You've got to know it in such a deep way, and the same application can be made to us, can be made with you. Think about your life. You can trace your sin and your failures and your faithlessness back to your knowledge of the story. You can take an account of your life. You can look at your marriage and your children, and you can ask, why is there such bad, rotten fruit here? It grieves me. You can trace it back to your knowledge of the story. You can look at your life and you can ask, why are there these tentacles of materialism just grabbing hold of my heart and just directing it here and there and everywhere? Well, you can trace it back to your knowledge of the story. Why is there such bitterness festering in my soul? Why am I always so anxious? Why am I afraid? You can trace it back to your knowledge of the story. Why do I have troubles with my sexuality? I don't understand it. You can trace it back to your knowledge of the story. All of this and more at a fundamental level has to do with your knowledge of the story. And all of this can be flipped around as well. We can ask, well, why am I walking in the fear of the Lord? Why is it that when I look into my life and I look into my family and my children, I'm starting to see a harvest full of good fruit, and it's causing me to be happy in the Lord? Why is it when I consider my life, I have peace and I have joy? Why is there anything good in my life? Well, you can trace it back to your knowledge of the story. What has God done? God in his grace has been pleased to plant this story in your heart and mind. And with this story, he has been pleased to change how you think, believe, hope, and love. And a result of that working, how you live. And all of this then means something for us. It means this: brother, sister in Jesus, you need to know the story. You need to know the story that Moses wrote at the beginning of our Bibles, and you need to know it inside and out. You need to know it deeply, and you need to know it in such a way that the knowledge of the story informs everything about your life. I think, I reason, I make judgments in light of this story. And so my aim this morning and in the weeks and months to come is that you would know the story that Moses wrote. And I want you to know it really well. And so this morning I would like to introduce you to the story of Genesis. And what I'm going to do to just introduce you to this book is I'm going to ask and answer one question. The question is this: what kind of story is Genesis? And when we open up this book and when we start to read it and look at it and preach through it, what kind of story am I dealing with? What am I going to encounter here? And I've got five answers to that question. Answer number one: what kind of story is Genesis? We must start by saying Genesis is a true story. It's a true story. When you open up and you read the book of Genesis, you are dealing with the truth. That is to say, these things, these happenings, these stories, they did occur. And not only did they occur, but Moses' narration of these happenings are true and right. In fact, they are the way we should look at these things and understand them. And so we can say God really did create the heavens and the earth in a week of work. All of us are really descended from a pair of human beings, Adam and Eve. Adam really did transgress the covenant of God and plunge the whole world into despair and ruin. God really did promise a deliverer in Genesis chapter 3. God then really did wipe out all of humanity with a flood except for Noah and his family. God really did show up in Genesis chapter 12 and lay hold of a man so that through this man he might save the world. We can just go on and on and on. Yes, this is the truth. And this means then we're not dealing with myth or legend. This is not a bunch of folklore that Moses, in his time wandering around in the wilderness, he just heard of this source and this source and this source, and he just took them all together and just globbed them into this one book. These aren't stories that illustrate transcendent truths. These stories are truth. And as a result of that, I would not be surprised that some of you, as we work through this story that Moses wrote, you might find yourself stretched. And what happens when you're stretched? You start to get uncomfortable. I don't know if I like this stretch. And why are we feeling stretch and discomfort sometimes when we read our Bibles, in particular the book of Genesis? Well, because we don't experience these sorts of things on an everyday basis. We don't open up the newspaper, we don't turn on the news, and we don't see these sorts of things. So how do we deal with the story that Moses gives to us, understanding that it's true? Well, my counsel to you is this: when you feel the stretch, when you feel the discomfort, lean into the stretch. Anything that makes you feel uncomfortable in the book of Genesis, lean into it. And we should lean into it. Why? We lean into it because why Christianity, at its fundamental basis, is a religion of the supernatural. I mean, just think about it. What is the central belief in Christianity? We believe that in the middle of history, God himself in the person of his Son took unto himself flesh, appeared on the earth, performed miracles, suffered a death, not for himself, but for his people, and then on the third day, he rose again from the dead. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and to do what? It means to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. At the center of being a Christian, we believe a man was raised from the dead. And that means as Christians, we are on for supernatural things. And when the stretch comes, what do? We lean into it because we believe a man was raised from the dead 2,000 years ago. And so I counsel you to lean into the stretch, and I would counsel you to go beyond the lean, in fact. I would counsel you to marvel at the supernatural in this book. Worship over the incredible deeds of God. Lift up your soul, and as you're encountering all of these things, praise God for it. Psalm 77 helps us. This should be our response. The psalmist says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord, yes. I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. And so when you feel the stretch, lean into it and then say, soul, it's time to worship the Lord, for my God is a wonder worker. That's who he is. So what kind of story is the story of Genesis? It is a true story. We can add now a second answer. Genesis is a long story. In fact, I would like to advance that claim a little bit further, and I would say it is the longest story. And what do I mean by that? If you think about that, you might say, well, Brad, don't you know that the book of Psalms is longer? Genesis is 50 chapters. The Psalter has 150 chapters. Don't you know that the book of Jeremiah is longer? There's about 33,000 words in the Hebrew in Jeremiah. That's more than Genesis. Well, what I mean is that Genesis is longer in story in terms of time. So if you get out your calculator and you start doing the math, scouring the genealogies, looking at all the time markers in the narrative, you just keep punching away in your calculator, you're going to come up with this big number of 2,309 years. I mean, that to me is an unfathomable amount of time. That's the time frame we're dealing in this book, from Adam all the way to Joseph. I mean, how do you even comprehend that amount of time? If you went back in time from today, 2,309 years, you would be roughly in the time of Alexander the Great and him conquering the whole known world. That is an incredible amount of time. And what Moses does is he stretches out his arms and he covers 2,309 years of time in 50 chapters. And so what kind of story is this Genesis story? Is a true story? It is a long story. Third answer we can say, it is a selective story. And so how do you cover 2,309 years in 50 chapters? That is a tall task. Well, the answer is you've got to be selective, really selective. You can't tell everything that happened. And of what has happened, you really can't tell that much about what has happened. You can't linger too long. And this is what we find in Genesis. In the first 11 chapters, catch this, Moses covers 1,948 years of history as he moves us from Adam to the birth of Abram. 11 chapters, almost 2,000 years of time, and then with the rest of the book, so about 80% of the book is devoted to 361 years from Abram to Joseph, narrating the life of the patriarchs and their traveling and their wandering. So what kind of story is the book of Genesis? It is a true story. It is a long story. It is a selective story. Fourth answer, we can say, it is a redemptive story. So how do you decide what to cover? I mean, just think about Moses' job here. Think about all he could have included in the book of Genesis as he's trying to cover 2,000-some years of history. He could have written about the rise of technology, all of the wonders of technology. He could have talked about the discovery of fire. Who was that man? He could have talked about the first navigator who got in a ship and sailed around discovering different lands. There's probably greater discoverers than the discoverers we know, like Magellan. I mean, he could have talked about the rise of technology and gone on and on. I mean, he could have talked about ancient civilizations and their rises and falls. Oh, the great civilizations. He could have talked about great kings and their mighty deeds and works that they performed. He could have just chronicled all of these wonders of the ancient world. Surely they were many. But here's the thing, Moses doesn't do that. He doesn't do it. Instead, if you read carefully, what does Moses do? He focuses our attention on family lines. 10 times we're going to hear the same refrain in the story. It's the structure of the book, and these are the generations of. And these are the generations of Adam and Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth and Abram and Ishmael and Isaac and Esau and Jacob. I mean, Moses is consumed with family lines. While we'll hear about some cities being built or some tools being invented, we might meet a pharaoh or a few different kings, but we only meet them in passing, and the focus of the story is not on them at all, because Moses keeps our eyes trained on these genealogies. And we ask Moses, this is really strange. Are you sure you're not missing the glory of the story, Moses? There are so many interesting things that you could talk about. I want to watch the History Channel. Why should we pay attention to Moses and what he's doing? Well, I don't think this can be overstated. Everything, according to Moses, hangs upon a birth of a son. Everything. And this is why Moses is consumed with genealogies. And this is why he ignores all of these wonders of the ancient worlds. Everything hangs upon the birth of a son, the destruction of evil, freedom from the curse, rescue from death, the forgiveness of sins, the crushing of our great opponent, the first murderer, Satan himself. The book is about the birth of a son. And just work with me for a few moments. This is the first piece of good news that we hear in the story after Adam ruins absolutely everything. We hear this. This is God promising his plan of salvation. As he curses the serpent, the man and the woman overhear good news. The Lord says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. A son is coming. And this is why Eve, when she has her first son, she boasts. She boasts. She knows that everything hangs upon a son. And so she lifts up her soul. She says, I have got a man with the help of the Lord. And this is why Eve, at the end of that same chapter, chapter 4, verse 25, after the death of one of her sons, finds her comfort in a son. She says, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And as you keep reading the story, this concentration continues. We meet this man, Lamech, and he rests his faith on the birth of a son. When Noah arrives, he says, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. I need this son. Or you go to the life of Abram, and what is Abram consumed about? What concerns him day after day after day? It's not the inheritance of the land. It's not kingly power or glory. It is the birth of a son. He has no son. And in light of the promise, he complains to the Lord. He says, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Behold, you have given me no offspring. This is all I care about. Give me the son. And then joy arrives in Abram's life. And what is the source of joy in his life? It is this word. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. The son is coming. Or you keep reading, and this is the pregnancy of Rebekah. She has two sons struggling in her womb. Or you go to Jacob's life, and this is what Leah and Rachel battled for as they and their maidens produced for Jacob 12 sons. We will give you sons. And this is the battle that rages among those 12 sons. Which one will be the offspring? Which one will have supremacy? Which one will rule? Which one will have sway and honor and glory? And in fact, this is how the book ends. It ends with Jacob lifting up his hands and giving a benediction. And a special benediction falls on one particular son who's going to rise up, save, and rule. Jacob says, Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be upon the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Behold, the son, he shall reign. Moses is concerned about the birth of a son, the rise of a son, the reign of a son. And so then our task as a faithful reader of this story is to pay attention to the family lines, to look for the promised son, to discern who the son is. And here's what is so good about the book of Genesis. If we do this, paying attention to what Moses is pointing out to us, we will see throughout the entirety of this book, we will see the Son. Here's something glorious about this book. If we pay attention to what Moses is pointing us to, we will see in Moses' book the glory of Jesus Christ, for Genesis is ultimately the book about Jesus, the Son. And so what kind of story is Genesis? Well, it's a true story. It's a long story. It's a selective story. It is a redemptive story. And we can say, fifth, Genesis is a theological story. That is to say, Genesis is a story about God. But I think to say it that way falls a bit short of what we actually find in the story. To just say, oh, Genesis is about God, that's good. It misses the glory and the wonder of the story and what Moses is doing as he writes this story for us. One commentator calls the story of Genesis this, the apocalypse of Elohim, the apocalypse of God. I think that's the right way to put it. For when you read the book, you simply do not just find God existing in this story. He's not just hiding in its pages, waiting to be discovered. He's not just standing in the shadows or in the background. When you open up the story and you actually give yourself to the story, God bursts forth from its pages in wonder and glory and also in terror and his complete majesty. This is an apocalypse of God. I mean, God reveals himself in this story. He meets us as Elohim, the mighty creator, Genesis chapter 1. He meets us as Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. He meets us as Adonai Yahweh, the great sovereign king who rules over all peoples and places. He reveals himself as El Elyon, God Most High, and as El Shaddai, God Almighty, and El Olam, God Eternal, and El Roi, the God who sees me, and El Bethel, the God of Bethel, and El Elohi Israel, God, the God of Israel. I mean, this is an apocalypse. God is showing up and showing off. He binds himself to his people and he names himself according to that binding. He is Pekad Yitzhak. He is the dread of Isaac, the fear of Isaac. He is Avir Yaakov. He is the mighty one, the wonder worker of Jacob. This is an apocalypse. God is showing up. We do not just observe his name, but he shows up with his deeds. We hear the sound of his voice. We hear the voice of Yahweh. We see his creative power as he speaks. We see him in his generosity and abundant care as he creates a world of plentitude. As he scoops up a man and he plunks him down in a garden sanctuary. We see God. We see so much of him. He appears in his terrible wrath, and what a sight it is, because he storms against sin and he executes his righteous judgments on the earth. Who can stand before the God of Genesis? And he also comes in mercy. He stoops down in mercy and he redeems fallen man. There is Adam and Eve, and they're full of shame, covering themselves up, hiding themselves. And in mercy, God draws near and he clothes them and he gives them a promise. And this is what we see throughout the book. He is merciful towards his people. He separates a people for himself. He intervenes for them. He walks with them. He communes with them. He speaks to them. He builds up their lives on his promises, and then he fights for them. And he fights for them again and again and again. And then he stands over them always. And as he stands over them, he does not stand against them, but he lifts up his hands over them and he blesses them. This is Yahweh. God is on display in the book of Genesis, and he is on display in his glory. And what does this mean for us? It means something so good for us. It means we get to meet with God. This is an apocalypse of God. This is the best news we could hear. In this story that Moses wrote, we meet God. We meet him in his glory. We meet him in his terror. We meet him in his mercy. We meet him as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. we meet him as our God. And my hope and prayer for you is that in this study on the book of Genesis, that you will truly meet with God. That you can say, I have seen the glory of the Lord. And would you pray with me towards that end? Oh, Father, we want to meet with you. That's why we come to church. That's why we open up our Bibles. That's why we pray. We want to meet with you. And we know only you can satisfy our hearts. And so we pray that in the coming weeks and months that you would use this book, this story that Moses wrote, to reveal yourself to us. We want to see you. We want to know you. Would you fulfill the desires of our hearts? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.